So I want to read with you from Galatians 6. Before we read, let us have a word of prayer, and we'll commit our way into the Lord's hand. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence already with us, for a sense of thy nearness as we have waited around the word. We've heard the word read already. We've been singing thy praise. We have been taken to the throne of grace and prayer. But now we come to this time when we need the help of God in that special manner as we open up the word and we consider what the Lord would say to us. And so, Father, be gracious to us and give help by the Spirit and cover us beneath the shadow of thy wing. Bless us, we pray, and hear our cries. We ask this in the Savior's name and for his eternal glory. Amen. Galatians 6, and I want to read some verses beginning there at the verse number 7. Just a few verses, and then we'll turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And then turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, to my text, which is verse number 13. And it says, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. 2 Thessalonians 3 and the verse number 13. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. In the context where it belongs, this is a very important verse, and it merits close attention. In a real sense, it has slipped into Paul's teaching in this passage as an exhortation to the faithful saints in the church of the Thessalonians. It is essentially a word in season to guide and to encourage those believers in Thessalonica who were not guilty of the sins that Paul exposes in these verses. In these verses, in this passage, there are three specific sins that Paul confronts. They marked the lives of several people in the Thessalonian church, people whom Paul describes in this passage as being disorderly. As we noted in the last message 2 weeks ago that I preached from this particular passage, the word disorderly is a military term. It is used with regard to soldiers marching in order. And of course, in that kind of a situation, if one or two of those in the regiment fall out of step with all the rest, well, then they are going to cause disorder in the rank of those men as they are endeavoring to step out and carry out their march. That's the sense of the word. And so those in view here, whom Paul describes as disorderly, were not walking in step with the majority of Christians in the Thessalonian church who were in step with the Lord. We find that there are three sins that caused Paul to have to use this word. And those three sins are the sins of idleness, and then also the sin of living off the charity of other believers, and thirdly, acting as a busybody. Now, all three sins are connected in this setting, in this scene. Remember that we're doing a study in 2 Thessalonians. We're almost finished now, and this passage is given over to this issue that Paul had to face and had to deal with as he wrote to the Thessalonian church. And therefore, he does specify these three particular sins. Now, in the wider context of things, in relation to this little epistle, the root cause of this disorderly behavior that I've described for you was because of the wild theories that some were espousing and promoting in relation to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that the second coming of the Lord was just about to happen. We learned that earlier on in this series from chapter 2, from the first few verses. They were holding to that particular theory very tenaciously. And the outcome was, believing this, that the Lord's just about to come. These people had stopped working. They were idle. They were really loafing around doing nothing, actually, as Paul's words indicate, as we saw in that last message. Then they were pressurizing other people in the Thessalonian church to believe their theory concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in addition to all of that, they actually were expecting to be supported by the charity of God's gracious people. So here they were. They weren't working, so they couldn't earn any money to buy their bread, and they're living off other people and spending all their time gossiping around the church in Thessalonica and spreading their ideas among these people, all to do with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The outcome, as we noted, was that they caused such commotion and such chaos within the Thessalonian church that others in that congregation were very disturbed. They were greatly shaken in their minds. And so the Apostle Paul, in the course of what he writes in his little epistle, had to write in order to correct the situation. And that is why he inserts these words in verse 13. Having spelled out what was happening, having actually specified the three particular sins that marked the disorderly spirit that was among these people, he now pauses to do, as I said a while ago, to slip in this little word here in verse 13. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And so what he is doing here is, led by the Holy Spirit, he wants to show that despite those who were causing this kind of commotion among the Thessalonians, the rest were not to allow themselves from being dissuaded and diverted from the work that the Lord had given them to do. They were not to be weary in well-doing. That's the setting of this verse. That's why it is here in the Word of God, and I've explained to you the context of these words. You see, this text is always relevant, irrespective of the time or the circumstances in which the Lord's people find themselves. The text raises an issue, therefore, that is often very prevalent among believers, namely, becoming weary in well-doing, whatever the reasons may be. And there could be umpteen reasons, 101 reasons, 1,000 reasons as to why sometimes we as the Lord's people become weary in well-doing. In addressing that issue, the apostle employs a term that in many ways is such an apt description and definition of the Christian life, namely the term well-doing. That's really the important part of this little exhortation. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. That's the vital part. That phrase, well-doing, is the one that we want to think about today. Those two words are a concise summary of what every Christian should actually be doing. There you have a summarizing of the Christian life. It's a life of well-doing. As we will see today, it is the very opposite of evil-doing. You can see that. You can hear it. When you think of well-doing, well, the opposite of that is evil-doing. And so this means that we can summarize the Christian life in that way. Being a Christian is to do well. And we'll see what that all means in the context of the points I will bring to you. And so you who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and who have been renewed in the spirit of your minds are to spend your life and your time here in this world in well-doing. Think about that. this matter of well-doing should characterize and mark the Christian life from beginning to end. That's why we're in the world. That's why the Lord has saved us. As I say, that is why he has renewed our minds. All that he does in regeneration, all that he carries out in our salvation. He does it all that we might be a people who would be identified as a people who are well-doing. And when you use that term, you think, therefore, of a description of the Christian life. And so, I want, therefore, to bring your mind to that subject, to that theme that arises from this statement. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. There are two main points I want to make, the first of which is this, the significance of well-doing. Now let's look at the term well-doing. Let's spend a few moments analyzing it and getting to understand the words and their meanings, because that's vitally important in order to find out what the significance of well-doing actually is. The term itself is a translation of just one word in the original language. You often hear preachers say that, and that is a fact here, that you can have one word in the original language and it takes three English words or two or maybe even four at times to translate that one Greek word or the Old Testament, that one Hebrew word. And here we have one Greek word in the original text and we have this translation, well-doing. So there are actually two parts to the original word that are brought out in this translation. There's the word well and there's the word doing. The word well in the original is actually the Greek word for good, a very common word in the New Testament. In fact, there are two main words for good in the New Testament. They're both translated good, but there are two original words. The one that's used here is used, for example, of Christ. When Christ said, I am the good shepherd. So you're familiar with the word. I am the good shepherd. It's a word that signifies that which is excellent in terms of the intrinsic value of whatever is actually in view. I could take you into many other verses where the word is found and you would see this. So it's a word that underlines this matter of intrinsic value, something that is really beyond our estimation to evaluate in a certain sense. And you take Christ and he says, I am the good shepherd. What he's really saying is, there is no one like me. That's not a boast, of course. The Lord did not boast. He's stating a fact that has to do with his very being, his very nature, his very character, the value of who he actually is. The good shepherd. Beside whom there is no one else to be paralleled. And that's the word that's used here. Good doing, as it could be read. Well doing, as it is here in this translation. And then there's the second part, the verb doing. And you can see that, well doing. And so the whole phrase here, or the verbal phrase, it has this idea of work that is of the most excellent quality. Work that is of the most excellent nature. The sense is that whatever the daily calling or vocation of a Christian may be, whatever a person follows in life in terms even of his or her daily occupation, is to be characterized by spiritual excellence and spiritual nobility and spiritual honor. Now, you may be a farmer or you may be a factory worker, although there are not too many factories left, whatever you are, I'm just plucking words out of the air here in terms of what you might do in life. You may have some occupation, of course you do, and God is telling you that in that occupation as a Christian, your goal, your agenda is to be what is in view in these two words, well-doing. And therefore, the significance of the phrase is that the life of the Christian who pursues well-doing is going to bring about the result of spiritual good being done on every hand, in the church and outside of the church. I mean, within the church family, I'm not talking about the building, but within the church family and outside of the church family, wherever we are, whoever we are in life, whatever our calling might be, then in every area of life we are to be characterized in this way. This is the significance of well-doing. Now let me say to you, and that's why I read from Galatians 6, we'll go there in a moment or two, but let me say to you at this point that doing good spiritually is the result of having received spiritual good. Doing good, being able to do good, being well-doing in the spiritual sense, in every area of life, is the result of having received spiritual good. The gospel does good to men. It benefits their lives, it changes their lives, it leaves them with a new character, a new outlook, everything about them becomes new. It has a value to it that is stamped with the divine image. It has a preciousness to it that can only be there because God has done this thing in that person's life. And he's making that person well-doing, giving that person the ability and the power and the a desire even to be this, to be well-doing. In the sense of these words, in the significance of these words, the gospel had done great things for the Thessalonians. We saw this a long time ago in the first study on 1 Thessalonians. And if you just want to turn quickly to 1 Thessalonians 1, it won't take you long. It's just a few chapters back from where we are now. 1 Thessalonians 1, look at verse 2, and Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father." Then verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye saw what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord." No, no, it goes. And what are you reading there? You're reading there the experience of what made these Thessalonians, what Paul now refers to under these two words, well-doing. Now go to Galatians chapter 6, please. And let's just stay there for a moment or two in Galatians 6, because we find that the very same words are used in verse number 9. It says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing." You've got the word weary, we'll come to that eventually. But we've got the term well-doing. And here we have the same words, therefore. The thought is then developed in verse 10 of Galatians 6. "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men." And that's a very, very comprehensive statement. Then he specifies this: "Especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And so the Christian is to be a well-doing man or woman, young person, older person, to all men. And we could touch on that, and we will do so a little later. But then he goes on to say, "Especially to them who are of the household of faith, your brothers and sisters in the Lord." It is there that well-doing should be exercised first and foremost. It is there that well-doing should be seen in all its brilliant hues and all its emphatic emphasis and power. It should be among the saints of God. Paul, in fact, it's not Paul, it's the Holy Ghost. He says, "Especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And so you have the same theme, the same matter here, essentially, although not for the same reasons as we have it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here's more of a general exhortation to the saints of God about caring for one another, but we're not getting into that in any great detail here. But notice with me in Galatians 6 how this all comes about. Go back to verse 6. Let's read these verses carefully and notice the sequence of thoughts. "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." And so in verse number 6, the reference is actually to the gospel. Because in verse 6, the Apostle Paul is referring to those who communicate those who teach in all good things. That's the preacher, that's the pastor, that's the minister, or whoever you want to think about, the missionary out in the mission field, whatever the case might be. And so, what does a preacher preach? What does a missionary convey to the minds of his hearers or her hearers? It is these good things. Now, what are the good things? Because the word good here is the vital word. The good things there are the good things of the gospel. That's a description of the gospel. From Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, we learn that. We learn that the gospel is described as the message of good things. Oh, what good things are in the gospel? Wonderful things. I just received a message here. My tie clip has slipped down. So I'm not having a great start here. Well, I've started already, but thank you for that message. What is the gospel? It's the message of good things. The good things of the grace of God. The good things of the whole gospel. The Lord Jesus becoming man, living a sinless life, dying an atoning death, rising from the dead, ascending back to heaven, going up to meet there with the Father again in glory, living there at God's right hand as our great high priest. These are what Paul means by the good things. There in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And here he uses the same term as he talks about those who teach in all good things. And so then he goes on to say in verse number 9 and verse number 10 that we are to do good unto all men. So how do we do good to men? By carrying the gospel to them. But we can only do that when we already have received those good things. So do you see the argument here? You can't be well-doing, you cannot do good to men until first of all you have received that good into your own soul. And so what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who is giving out of what he or she has received. That's the only way that we can be good, that we can do good, that we can carry good things to other people. It is when we first of all have received the glorious message of the gospel into our own hearts. Turn now to Matthew 12 and look with me in Matthew 12 at how the Lord Jesus brings this out in the most remarkable way. Matthew 12, verse number 34. And it says there in that particular verse, Matthew 12 and the verse number 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? There you have it again. How can a man who is evil speak good things? He goes on to say, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And then verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And there you have it once more. A good man, he's got a good treasure in his heart. And therefore out of that treasure he brings forth good things. In contrast, an evil man, out of the evil treasure, that's the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth evil things. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ really enunciating this truth, this principle, that out of what the heart actually is, out of what is there, so a man will speak and a man will act and a man will behave. It's a very searching matter. Because how you speak and how you live and how you behave is a revelation of your heart. Let that sink in, my friend. That can be applied in so many ways. I don't really have time to do that at this stage, but I want you to understand what the Lord is saying here. Actually, the word for treasure there in verse 35 is a word that signifies a treasure that is built up or accumulated. And of course, that's the nature of a treasure. If you've got in your mind the imagery of a treasure, it's not there naturally. Somebody collected it. Somebody got a big old chest and filled it up with gold, bullion, and precious stones, and all these diamonds and so on. He's gathered them and collected them and brought them together. That's what's in view here. In other words, what the Lord is telling us is that in any man's heart, There's the accumulation of a treasure. It's either a treasure of evil things or good things. Oh, how horrific to think about a treasure that's evil in nature. And yet that's the way the men of the world live. They like to accumulate all of the filth and the muck and the mire that they can gather together into their hearts. Those hearts are filthy by nature already. And into those hearts, they accumulate all of the wickedness that they can assemble in their minds, in their inner being. All the cursing and swearing and filthy conversation and evil talk and all of their hatred for God and their hatred for the Bible and their hatred for everything that's pure and precious and holy. They accumulate it all there, and then out of that accumulated treasure of wicked things, they begin to speak and spew out their evil and their adulterous and their wicked thoughts and advice and counsel and so forth. But you see, the Christian is someone who's different, because now in his heart or her heart there is the accumulation of that which is a good treasure. And from that good treasure, the believer is able to speak, and by the virtue and the abiding presence of that good treasure within the soul, the believer is able to live and act in such a way that that person is doing good, doing well to all around. Ah, my friend, that's the way you want to be as a child of God. And that's the way you want to be every day. You remember how the disciples, just as to illustrate this point, remember how the disciples were able to carry bread to those who were famishing? Where did they get it? They got it from Christ. The story of the feeding of the 5,000, or the account of that great miracle, we're told that they carried bread. And remember, that bread was not old stale stuff. It wasn't even really what the boy brought along that day, his 5 loaves and then the 2 fish. As I've explained to you on various occasions, on the very spot, the Lord created fresh bread. He had to, and he did. And so what the disciples carried to the people was fresh bread, as it were, straight out of the hands of Jesus Christ. It was the freshest bread any man ever tasted, because it was made by the Lord on the spot. That's the nature of that miracle. And so they go to Christ, the disciples, and they get this fresh, good bread, and they carry it to the people. That's what well-doing is like. It's taking out of what the Lord makes you and the Lord gives you, and you carry it to your fellow man or your fellow believers, and in doing so, you do good to them. You become well-doing. You know, when I was growing up as a boy, I always remember my father talking about, or using that term, I mean. It was a very common term among people in those times. It may be still, I'm not sure. But he would always speak of somebody, you know, he's very well-doing. And what he meant was that person was a hard worker, just taking that area of things, well-doing in the sense of working hard and honest and upright in society, and then going beyond that, well-doing in the sense that he would never do harm to any man. I remember my father as well using this expression, describing someone who was a true Christian. And he would say, you know, he's a very quiet man. And by that he meant he would never say an ill word about anybody. He had got a heart that was filled with the treasure. And this is what I come to now as I develop this point. A treasure that is like the Lord himself. Because that's really where we are going here. Well-doing can only take place when, first of all, you have received spiritual good into your soul. And that matter of doing good spiritually, therefore, is to display likeness to the Lord. Now, there is a wonderful verse that sums up the nature of God in this matter of things. Psalm 119, verse 68, and here's what the words are. Thou art good and doest good. It's spoken of God. Thou art good. Do you remember when the Lord was on the earth and a man came to him, the rich young ruler, and he said, "Good master." And the Lord said something that was designed to make that man think. And he said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." Now the problem of the rich young ruler was he didn't believe Christ was God. And so Christ was actually conveying to this young man, "I am God, and therefore I'm going to do good to those who seek me." But in Psalm 119, you've got that marvelous little statement. Verse 68, "Thou art good and doest good." And there is, first of all, an attribute of God. Thou art good. God's goodness. And then there's an action there. Thou art God, or thou art good. That's God's attribute. And then there's God's action. You do good. Oh, how wonderful our God is. Let me tell you something. Everything that God does is good. Everything. He never does evil. Obviously not. He's the God who cannot lie. And it's put that way to indicate that his nature is free from deceit. He's the God in whom there's no darkness at all. He's light because he's good. If you take the attribute of goodness, you can run with it forever. In terms of the character, the being of God. Then you see, because he is good, he does good. Now, Christian, this is what you and I want to be like. We want to have goodness in our souls. It can only be there through grace. That we might be well-doing. That we might do good to all men. And especially those who are of the household of faith. There's one other psalm I want you to look at with me, just for a couple of moments, or minutes maybe. Psalm 107, verse 1. And here is another little statement about God's goodness. And it's bearing out what we're seeing here today, that doing good spiritually is actually to display the very likeness of God. And so Psalm 107, verse 1. "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." Then it says, "For his mercy endureth forever." Here's another statement in which we've got God's attribute of goodness presented. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Then the proof that he's good is in the next words, "For his mercy endureth forever." God's mercy flows out of his goodness. Now down through this psalm, in many ways it's a favorite psalm of mine, but down through this psalm, you'll find in four verses something very similar to what you have in verse 1. Look at verse 8. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness," the fact that he is good. Then it says, "and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And as I say, four times you'll find those words. Verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, and verse 31. And so here is a psalmist appealing to men. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness." And then he describes the goodness of God as it's exhibited in so many ways in the lives of men. And you can read the psalm and see it. It falls into those sections. They make wonderful study and wonderful reading. And so we're learning here, are we not, the significance of these words, this matter of well-doing. It's the result of receiving good into your own soul through the gospel. It's to be like the Lord himself. And when we have that likeness to the Lord, then we will want to be a well-doing people. Now, the chiefest area of well-doing, may I just say at this stage, is to carry the same gospel that we have received, that we have in our hearts, to those who are famishing spiritually. That is the chiefest area of well-doing, is to carry the gospel. As we saw those men carrying the loaves or the bread from Christ to the famishing, or as we see those men in Mark 2 and the other gospels that record that miracle of the paralyzed man. And we're told in Mark 2 verse 5 that the Lord saw the faith of those four men who brought their palsied friend to Christ. And the first thing the Lord did for that man was to forgive his sins. not heal his body. Do you notice that? I've said that many a time in preaching from that passage, but I just say it again. The first thing the Lord did for the palsied man was not to heal his body. It was to forgive his sins. Because you see, my friend, you can have the most healthy body possessed by any human being, but it won't keep you out of hell. You need first and foremost your sins forgiven. And that's what the Lord did. But he did it because he saw the faith of those four friends. They were doing well. They were doing good. They brought their companion to the Lord, their burden for his salvation. And they carry him to Jesus Christ. And that's their objective. It's not to get the man healed. It's to get him saved. And therefore they bring him. And they lay him at Jesus' feet. And the Lord sees their faith. He sees they are a well-doing group of men, his own disciples. We're not sure who they are. I'm not saying they were of the 12 at all, but they were definitely the Lord's disciples. He saw their faith. Ah, my friend, isn't that a remarkable statement? He saw their faith. When the Lord looks down on you day by day, does he see your faith? Does he see it in the exhibition? Does he see it in demonstration? Does he see it been lived out? Does he see you attempting every way you can to do good to men? Because you give out a tract, you speak a word in season, or you get down on your knees and you pray for this one and that one and the other one? I ask you, are you doing well? Are you doing good? Are you demonstrating that you're like the Lord? Or do you go through every day and you never think about a soul? You never pray for a soul? It may well be you never give a penny to send the gospel to some other nation. Are you doing good? Or are you doing that which is ill? This is the significance of this well-doing. And you see, when that is true, what a deterrent that will be to evil in the world. Remember the Lord says in Matthew 5, ye and ye only, that's the emphasis of his words, are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Now understand that language. What the Lord is saying is, it's only the Christian who has the potential to do good, to be well-doing in the sense that we are finding it to mean in this message today. It's only the Christian who actually can be the light of the world, because the believer has been made light in the Lord. It's only the Christian who can be a preventative against corruption that's all around us. And you know, we're lamenting, are we not, what is happening in society and what is going on in our own nation and the laws that have been brought in actually above our heads, forced on us. We're lamenting this. We're grieved with this. And let me tell you something. The only way for that kind of development to be stayed or stemmed or even to be halted to some degree is when God begins to make men good, in the sense that we're seeing from this text today. It's only then that the powers of darkness will begin to feel the impact of those who are well-doing in this sense. When the Lord saves and saves and saves and changes and puts the good wine of the gospel into the soul and the good character that the believer is as in terms of a likeness to the Lord and begins to deal with that person's heart to live as he or she should, that's what will counteract the poison. That's what will counteract the perversion. It's Christians living for God. That has never been otherwise and never will be otherwise. That's God's way. That is the divine way. It's not anything but that. I know with all my heart that we need civil government. And we need Christians in that arena. We do. Let me tell you, my dear friend, it's the ordinary 5 and 8 man out there in society who under God will do far more than any politician really. And when God multiplies that, as he did, we've been thinking here, we are thinking about the 100th anniversary of our little country. And you'll have noticed how we have linked it to the ministry of W.P. Nicholson. And that is right to do that. Because it was Nicholson under God who changed society in the 1920s. And enabled this little country to survive. And it's only something similar that will do the same in our time. Now, I know there are dear brethren who actually believe, according to their prophetic views, that Ireland will all be one and that Scotland and Wales will come out from England or separate from England. They believe that, and that may well be the case. You start to wonder, are things going that way? But whatever happens politically, what you and I need to be is what Paul is describing here today, where he talks about being well-doing. And I have given most of my time to the significance of well-doing. But I must say a word in closing about the stimulus to well-doing. Go back to our text. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And you see now the word weary. Paul actually warns here of the potential for weariness to set in. The word weary means to faint. It means to lose heart. It's an inward weariness of the soul. It will result, when it sets in, it will result in the believer's well-doing being detrimentally affected. The same word is used of being weary regarding prayer, Luke 18, verse 1, where the Lord says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. It's the very same word. It's the word that Paul uses of his own preaching ministry in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, where he says this, seeing we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we faint not. We don't grow weary. We do not lose heart. It's the same word used in Ephesians 3, in the face of tribulations, we're not to be weary. Ah, my friend, it's a common word. There's a common theme here throughout the scripture. The child of God beginning to get weary. These are examples of being weary in the realm of well-doing that I've quickly mentioned. And in the light of these references, surely there is need for the believer to be stimulated to continue in well-doing in the face of all that would detract from it. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 3, there are two areas where these people were in danger of becoming weary and well-doing. Two reasons, maybe. Look at verse 2. Remember what we saw this a few weeks back. Chapter 3 here, verse 2. He says that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And then he does say in verse 13, don't be weary in well-doing. So you bring the verses together, and what do you find? That these Christians in Thessalonica were weary in well-doing, certainly in that sense of those who were outside the church, who were unreasonable and wicked men, who were opposing the gospel, standing against Paul's ministry. And these dear Christians in that little church in Thessalonica, and Paul has to say, be very careful, because the agenda of unreasonable and wicked men, remember the word unreasonable, it means without mind. Their agenda is to weary the saints, wear them down, and have them give up. And that has not changed. I commented on that when I dealt with those words. And so now he brings it up. He says you need stimulus because the agenda of the world is to wear you down, to make you feel faint, to make you say, what's the point? Well, why should we fight anymore? Why should we protest anymore? Why should we resist anymore? Brothers and sisters, what would have happened if the reformers had said that? What would have happened if Luther had taken that approach? You might as well give up. No doubt they were told this too. But they didn't give up. And they lived to see a better day, a glorious day, as we well know. And that's the story of the martyrs and the reformers and the Puritans. Evil and unreasonable men pressurized them to try to get them to give up, but they wouldn't do it. God stimulated their souls. And then, of course, here in this chapter, as I mentioned earlier, there were those in the church of Thessalonica who were causing these problems, and the Lord's people have to be encouraged. Now, don't be weary in well-doing. Just go on with your work. You see, there's no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect assembly of Christians. It's just never going to be found. And we all have got our faults, and we've all got our failures, and we can irritate one another, and we can annoy one another. But here's the Lord's word to us. Do not get weary in well-doing. Whatever God has called you to do, you keep at it. That's what he's saying. But by what stimulus? That's the vital thing. Paul just didn't say here, brethren, don't be weary in well-doing, and then at a little scolding session. No. What he is saying here has a lot of meaning in it and a lot of thought behind it. He's really saying, you know, brothers and sisters, there is a source to be stimulated, from which to be stimulated. You know what that source is? The Holy Ghost. Let me quote you Acts 10:38, because my time is just about gone. What does it say? God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Let me tell you, my friend, getting weary in well-doing is a very common thing. You don't know how ministers talk when they get together. And I'm not here to talk about me or other men, but I'll tell you, we do share our woes. We do tell each other how weary we feel, how downcast we get. I think of Dr. Allison, and I know what he came through. I'm not talking about his illness. I'm talking about other matters that he shared with me. And he was weary. And so, from the pulpit down, we can all get weary. We need the stimulus of the Spirit of God. That's the answer. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. My friend, he says to you today, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Ghost to them that ask him? The reaction to being, the tendency to be weary, is not to react in the flesh, is to react spiritually. And get down before God and say, Lord, fill me, stimulate my soul with your blessed Spirit. The stimulus of the Spirit, I have to close. The stimulus of Christ's example. Because who became more weary than our Lord? We forget that, you know. He suffered weariness physically. He lay down in a boat and he slept. He suffered hunger. He suffered penury. He didn't have a penny of his own. He had to tell Peter, go and cast in the line there and catch a fish. What a wonderful miracle it was. And the very first fish you catch will have a coin in its mouth. And you take that and pay our taxes. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to get your taxes paid? Go out fishing and find some money out there. That actually happened. But the point is, he hadn't a penny. He knew where to lay his head. And then he suffered the contradiction of people against him. He felt the weight of it, and he was weary. Our Lord was truly human. He was a true man. But he was stimulated by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And you're told by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12:3, let us consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. You know, you can be weary in your mind by simply wondering, what on earth is happening? Where are we going? What is taking place in our generation? And your mind begins to get exceedingly weary. My dear brother or sister, listen to the Lord today. Because if you become weary, you're going to stop well-doing. You're going to cease serving the Lord. You need, therefore, to get the stimulation of the Holy Ghost and the stimulation of the Lord's example and press on. Press on. Whatever it might be that is potentially trying to stop you. Are you pressing on with God? Just in the Christian life? Are you going forward? Or are you slackening? Are you lagging behind? Well, maybe I shouldn't address that to you, dear people in this building or over in the hall. I should address that to you out there on online. Have you become comfortable sitting at home saying, this is great? I can lie in my bed and drink my coffee and I'm worshiping God. No, you're not. You're not. You need to take stock of where you are. Has the devil come in? Has the world come in? And you have become weary in well-doing. Let us press on. May God write his word in our hearts. Could we bow together as we come to pray? And our gracious Father, we commend our ways into your hands and we ask thee, Lord, to write thy word upon our souls. O Lord, teach us thy ways, as was mentioned earlier. May we have a heart for thee, a desire for thee. May we not give up, but continue until the end of the journey. Until we hear those words, well done. Lord, surely that's what that means. You've done well. You've been well doing. Well done. Lord, help us. Rebuke us. Chasten us. Deliver us. Make us more like thee. And be with us now as we part and go our various ways. We ask all of this in Christ's name. And for Christ's sake, amen.